It is a great delight for me to be here again in Malvern. It's a very special place in my own mind. Often think of the corner out here, pass by it many times, and rejoice at the thought of the fellowship of God's people here and the faithful stand of the congregation here for the truth of the gospel over all these many years. That is not something to take for granted. It is something for which we give God praise. And we certainly do assure you that we stand together with you in your time of need. And I assure you again that the Lord knows that which is needed here, and he will provide it. And I trust that the Lord will give to each of you the grace and the patience that you need for these days, because the Lord deals with us differently at different times in our experience for the benefit of our own souls and for the extension of his kingdom. We're turning this evening to Ezra chapter 4 to begin. If I were to take a text for the message this evening, it would be Ezra chapters 4, 5, and 6. But if I took the time to read Ezra 4, 5, and 6, there wouldn't be a whole lot of time left to say much about it. So we're going to read some sections. You've already heard one read in Ezra chapter 4. I want to begin reading again at verse 11. And we'll read some sections of this chapter and the chapter that follow. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. And then in the verses that follow, the king replies and says it is as they alleged, and that he gave the order that they should cause the men to cease from their doing. And so we read beginning in verse 23, Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And then another letter goes saying, these men are doing again what has been prohibited before. This time, though, the response was different. As we read in chapter 6 of Ezra and verse 7. This reply that came to from a different king this time. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests, which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Amen. We'll end our readings there and trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's take a moment to bow together in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in thy mercy to us, that again we come to the infallible book. We thank thee for the truth of divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee that here we have, on these pages, the record of thy very breath. We thank thee that the inspiration attaches not only to the ideas and the thoughts, but to the very words and indeed to the very letters. We rejoice in the providence that has preserved thy word, that we may have it in our own language in a faithful translation and rely upon it, not only for what we do here, but also for our day-by-day encouragement. O Lord, tonight we come to the word again, and praying again that thou would grant the power of thy Spirit for the proclamation of thy word, for the understanding of thy word, for the encouragement and edification by thy word of our faith, which we confess is weak and failing. O Lord, grant that we may find ourselves strengthened tonight, and encouraged and indeed emboldened by the ministry of the Word of God to our own souls. So hear our cry, we pray, and abide with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the remnant people of the old kingdom of Judah made the long journey back to their ancient home. The ones who made the journey were, if they could remember their ancient home, by this time quite elderly, because they would have been children at that time. And most of those who were taken away from Jerusalem 70 years before were dead. The purpose of those who went back and those who had been born in Babylon, their descendants who went back, was to rebuild the ruined city of Jerusalem. It was a daunting task, as I'm sure you can appreciate. A lot of times we take these things easily for granted. But just think of the task of bringing the people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was a major exercise in logistics. And even with the significant aid of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, there were still many obstacles. When they arrived back in what was before a glorious city, they found themselves brought to joy and sadness at the same time. Suppose that you thought of the home that you knew as a child, and that after a very long time, years and years, you are going to be able to go back there to see it again. And when you got back there, you found that it had burned, and all that was left there was rubble. Well, you would be delighted in one way to see it, but sad in another way that all the things that you could remember were gone. Well, that was the experience for those people. The walls of the city lay in ruins. And the place where Solomon's temple, that glittering wonder of the ancient world, stood, was a 70-year-old pile of rubble, charred marble, and crusted ashes, and weeds, no doubt, growing in the midst. Before they could set about the task of rebuilding the temple, and that was the first priority, they had to spend a lot of time clearing the site. But the people felt the call of God, and under the leadership of Ezra the scribe, they began the work. And before long, they laid a new foundation for the house of God. And they were ready to start putting it up. Now, it wasn't going to be as grand as Solomon's temple was. But it would be a house for God. It would be a reminder to them that the sins of the people in the generations before produced a bitter harvest, and there was no escaping it. But the entire exercise of building the temple would be a story in despair and perseverance. There would be opposition to the work in which they were engaged. And that opposition, as we read, would be so fierce that the work on the temple would stop for a long period of time. We're talking about years. Not until the ministry of the Lord's prophets did the work resume and continue to its conclusion. And during that period, the people of God faced the whole range of experiences. They were engaged in doing what God called them to do. And yet they met with every conceivable difficulty along the way. Their responses to the opposition are instructive for us. For in every generation, whether they do it physically or not, the people of God hear the call of God to do the work of building the house of God. In the rebuilding of the temple, and in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and that came later, the people of God had to fight to advance that purpose. It wasn't easy. The situation became so serious in Nehemiah's time when they were rebuilding the walls that the builders of the wall had to work with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. So when we consider the experiences of these people, we must remember most of them were not engaged in public ministry or even in civic affairs of government. When we consider that, we see the truth that the advancement of the work of God not only requires a commitment to labor and a mind to work, but also a willingness to keep on going until the task is accomplished. And really, in our experience, the task is never accomplished. We never can say we've gotten to the end. Now, when you put up a building, in some way you get to the end. But it's kind of like moving into a house. When is it over? Well, we moved into our house 11 years ago, almost, where we live now. And it's still not over. It's a funny thing. It never ends. So when you build the house of God, it never ends. It's an ongoing work. This evening, then, I want us to ponder the legacy of these courageous but otherwise unremarkable people. We don't know a lot of their names. But let us consider their legacy and watch them in their efforts to carry out the call of God. Let us observe them in the battle to build the house of God. It seems a strange theme. If we're trying to build the house of God, why does it have to be a battle? Well, it just does, because we have to constantly be put into the position of having to depend on the Lord our God. The Apostle Paul warns us that our battle in this world is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and with powers, with the rulers of the darkness of this world, with spiritual wickedness in high places. So when you seek to do the work of God, you're going to face this battle. Whether that work is in your home, raising your family, or in your own heart, as you seek to follow the Lord and be conformed more to the Lord's image, or at your job, where you seek to maintain your testimony, or in the church. Wherever it is, there's going to be a battle. If you stand for the wisdom of this world and the lusts of this world, then you're not going to have any battle with the devil, because he's happy to have you as a subject in his dominion. But if you set yourself against the popular culture of this world, then you are going to face the battle. In 1889, on March the 4th, Benjamin Harrison was inaugurated as the 23rd President of the United States. And as happens at most presidential inaugurations, there were inaugural balls. But they were rather unusual. In 1889, now that was in the lifetime of my wife's grandmother. She was 6 years old in 1889. Something to think of. But President Harrison and his wife, if you can believe this, did not believe in either drinking or dancing. And so neither was permitted in the celebration of the inauguration. Now, they did, as a concession, I suppose, allow the Marine Band to play a few marches while the guests sipped their lemonade. Now, it would be a wonderful thing, I think, to have a president of the United States who would have the courage to ban those things at his inauguration. But the people who write about that situation now suggest that it's a good thing people like that don't exist anymore. Of course, they don't really know that they don't exist. They're just glad they don't exist in those circumstances, because they think that this is an approach that belongs to the Dark Ages, not to the time of 21st century enlightenment and American liberty. But I want to tell you that the attitude that I've described is not directed merely at those in the past whose convictions seem strange to many contemporary minds. It's aimed at anyone today who will seek to advance the proposition that the best thing we can do for our world is to advance the agenda of the King of Heaven and to build his house. There's a growing willingness to attack those who seek to build the house of God and who assert that there is a power higher than ours that governs the affairs of men. The experience of these remnant people of Judah is a study in how this battle happens and the way in which the people of God have to fight it. It's the way in which you have to fight it individually and as a congregation of God's people. There are four phases that I identify in this struggle. Here's the first one: confronting the adversary. Now the people went back in the first three chapters of Ezra. We read of them going back. Cyrus sent them back. God had prophesied that Cyrus, a man named Cyrus, would send them back. So they went back. And while there was difficulty in the journey, they were able to get back and to set about their work. Until the beginning of chapter 4, there's not a single mention of any difficulty. In the first three chapters, you have the call to the work. You have the names of some of the people, at least, who answered the call. You have the dedication of the people to set about the work. So it seemed that the way was clear. There was not going to be any trouble. Now, they didn't have the economic resources that Solomon enjoyed. It was a lot different. They just didn't have it. But they would at least be able to put up a reasonable house. Now, there were people who remembered the prior temple who wept when they saw the new one going up because it was so much inferior as far as they could tell. But that temple that they built, these people built, was the temple into which came the Lord Jesus Christ. Haggai said that God would fill that house with his glory. And so he did when the Lord Jesus Christ came into that place. But the beginning of chapter 4 in Ezra changed everything. What do we read? There were adversaries. The work would not proceed unfettered. There were adversaries. But they were just doing God's work. There was nothing in it for them. They were doing what God called them to do. There were adversaries. Since the day the devil was cast out of heaven, he has set himself to oppose the King of Heaven. And he does so by stirring up opposition to the king's servants. He can't reach the king, so he goes after the servants. They're adversaries. So even when the king opens the opportunity for the building of the house of God, there's going to be opposition. The Apostle Paul knew it well. If you turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. Paul was writing from Ephesus, as we learn in verse 8. And he says in verse 9, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." There was a great opportunity for him to preach the gospel. There was the opportunity to see people converted, to see the worship of the great goddess Diana wrecked to such an extent that it caused a riot in the city. There were many adversaries. The silversmiths didn't like the fact that all these conversions to Christianity had put a dent in their business. The Jews despised what Paul was preaching because he was preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. There were many adversaries. We shouldn't be surprised because the Lord Jesus himself faced adversaries. If you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, and verse 17. And when he had said these things, speaking of our Lord, all his adversaries were ashamed. Jesus had adversaries. Jesus had people who despised him, who opposed him. His adversaries were ashamed. Now notice how intense the opposition was in Ezra's time. We read in chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 11, the text of this letter. And if you take the time to look at the letter, you find that the correspondence between the letter and the actual history is rather shaky. And that's how adversaries always proceed. They play loosely with the truth. So they have all these things in there, not always in the right order, and not always to the right degree, to suggest a different picture. So it would be like reports that are published nowadays, which have some relationship to actual facts, but they're still not exactly on target, but people make up their minds about things on the basis of it. Well, that's what they were doing here. They were playing loose with history, saying, you know, if you let these people do this, you're going to destroy all the revenue of the king. You're going to damage all the... They'll not pay you any tribute anymore. You won't get anything from this side of the river anymore. Now, these people didn't know the truth of the history, and they probably didn't know the facts themselves. But they sent the letter anyway. And when they got an answer back from the king, will you notice what happened? In verse 23 of Ezra 4, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste. In other words, they probably didn't even wait to read the whole thing. As soon as they saw the first few lines, they got the thing together. They said, let's go right now. They got on their animals, whatever they were using, and they went up to Jerusalem, and they said, here is the letter. You stop this now. And they dragged them down and made them stop. Said, if you continue, we will kill you. So here's the character of those who are opposed to the work of God. Sometimes they arise from within, sometimes from without, but there's always about them this hastiness, this bitterness of spirit, this quickness to frustrate the purpose of the people of God. There were adversaries. But this passage is also instructive, for it shows us that sometimes the adversaries adopt a very beguiling approach. That's the second thing that we see here, feeling the temptation. Because at the beginning of chapter 4, we read the first line of attack is the temptation to compromise. So in verse 2 we read, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. Let us join the work party. Let's build with you. For we seek your God as ye do. Which was an outright lie, but that was what they said. We seek your God, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. Let's work together with you. Now, they didn't have any intention of helping to build the house of God. They wanted simply to get in there so that they could derail the project, to sabotage it. But they presented a very friendly face, and I'm sure they smiled very broadly. We're here to help you. Let us help you. We have much in common with you. We worship the same God that you worship. So here's the great temptation. And that this play from the devil's playbook gets used again and again, we see in Nehemiah. At a later period, Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do mischief. Let's come and meet together. Join with us. In our Bible class this morning, we spoke about Jehoshaphat. He felt that temptation as well from Ahab. Why don't we just work together on this? And he caved into it and drew from the Lord a sharp rebuke through the prophet, Shouldest thou love the ungodly and help them that hate the Lord? So we are to learn here that the Lord requires his people in doing his work to operate according to his directives, to his command, to maintain their lines of separation from the adversaries. Not to delude themselves with the idea that the adversaries are suddenly going to become their friends. Now, how did Zerubbabel and Jeshua respond? Well, you find that in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. They said to them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So they said, You don't have any part with us. In Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah said the same thing. No, we're not going to come down. We're engaged in a great work. We're not going to take the time to come and meet with you. Remember Dr. Paisley years ago saying that they wanted to meet in the plain of Ono, and Nehemiah said, Oh no, we're not going to do that. They couldn't come down because they were engaged in the work that God called them to do. And often, when you maintain God's standard in that situation, it leads directly to what appears to be a disaster. And that's what happened here. That's the third thing to which we come. Diving into discouragement. Now, the adversaries had a great success. They sent a letter off. It wasn't accurate, but it was good enough. And the king said, Oh, you're right. He made a search of some records and said, Oh, that's right. You know, in the old days, they destroyed this city because it was such a problem. And so the letter came back. They had the authority of the king. They went up and stopped the work. And it remained stopped for a long time. Years went by. Nothing happened. There was the building. Part done. Nothing happening. And during that time, if you were to read in Haggai, you would find that the people developed the idea that doing the work of God wasn't worth the effort. It didn't have any rewards. wasn't worth the hassle. No one liked what they were doing, so why do it? It was better, they thought, since they couldn't finish that job, it was better that they should spend their time and their money on something more profitable, building their own houses. Never mind about the house of God. They're not going to let us do that anyway. So let's just change our direction and become more involved in ourselves, in doing what is best for us. There's sometimes great discouragement in building the house of God. I'm not telling you anything new, I hope. Sometimes great discouragement. Anyone who has been engaged in the work of God for any length of time will know that what I'm saying is so. Sometimes it seems there's just no way in which to go forward. And those times are a great test of the extent to which the people of God love the house of God. And I'm not talking now just about a physical structure. I'm talking about the house of God, the church itself in which the Holy Spirit of God dwells. This congregation is at such a juncture. You're facing such a time. There's a temptation to discouragement, and it will be powerful. The idea, as it struck these people, of giving up will seem very alluring. Oh yeah, that would be a far easier thing to do. Let's just give it up. But for the forlorn people of Judah, there came a time of awakening. There came a time of reviving. There came a time when the preaching of the Lord's word resounded again in the land. And that's the fourth thing that we find in this passage, leaning upon the word. Leaning upon the word. And we can take that to refer to the word that the prophets delivered, the word of divine revelation. We can also take it to refer to the incarnate word. Because ultimately the prophets were delivering a message from the incarnate word. We read in chapter 5, Zechariah and Haggai, and here is the link to those two books later on in the Old Testament. Here we find them in their historical context. The post-exilic prophets, as they're called. They began to preach. God called them to preach. And the people heard the call of God in that word. If you turn just to the prophecy of Haggai, near the end of the Old Testament, these prophecies come in succession, actually, Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then finally Malachi. But Haggai, in chapter 1 of Haggai, and if you read the markers in the prophecy of Haggai, you'll find that this whole prophecy occurred in a very short space of time. But we read the marker in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. No, they had given up. And they said, you know, it's just not possible. We just can't do it. It's not the right time. Then read what the prophet said in verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? Houses with ceilings. And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's a powerful prophecy. A prophecy of the coming of the Lord. A prophecy of the judgment of the Lord. Zechariah's prophecy was along the same line. And so they preached to the people, and the people heard God's word. Many years had gone by. Now they were convicted by the word of God to get up and get back to the work. Now you know what they found? The adversaries were still there. They're not going away. Now for a long time, they had been quiet. They had just congratulated themselves that they had somehow managed to stop the project. But now suddenly there's activity at the site. And how these people, now they're going back and they're going to start to build again. And the people go up there and said, "Don't you know what the king said before?" But this time the response was different. They made threats, but they couldn't dissuade them. They couldn't stop them. Chapter 5 of Ezra and verse 11. This was from the second letter, a letter sent years later to a different king. And we read from that letter that, "Thus they returned us answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God.'" So in other words, they're saying, here's what the people are saying. We know it's probably nonsense, but if you will check the records, you'll find out that what we're saying is true. So their response was, "Do what you can to try to discourage us and dissuade us. We're not going to abandon this project anymore." And what happened? Well, there was a different king now, and he made a search of the records, and you know what he found? Cyrus had issued such a decree. He had sent them back. So now, we read in chapter 6 and verse 14 that the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. The king said, not only do you not stop that work anymore, but you help them. You give them every supply that they need. You see to it that out of the king's treasury is furnished everything that they need. They leaned on what the prophet said. They leaned on the word. They trusted on the word that was delivered to them. Was it going to be any easier? No. But they knew that this was what God had called them to do. Because they had their minds ultimately upon the promise that the Redeemer was going to come. Christ was going to appear. He would be the one who would come to fill that house with the glory of God. He would be presented as a six-week-old child at his dedication in the house of the Lord. He would come there at the age of 12 and sit with the doctors and answer their questions and ask them questions that they could not answer. He was the one who twice would come to cleanse the temple of those who had turned it into a house of merchandise. So they were looking to the coming of Messiah. They were looking to the fulfillment of the divine promise, and they leaned upon that word. They knew they were about a great work. And I say to you this evening, you're about a great work. It's been going on here for many years now. There have been difficulties. In every one of our churches, we can tell you about difficulties. There have been difficulties. And guess what? There are going to be more. But does that mean that we should therefore say, it's just too hard? You know, we just can't continue on. It was a nice effort while it lasted, but we have to recognize realities and just surrender. No, we don't surrender. We lean upon the incarnate Word. We lean upon the inscripturated Word. The Word has told us we're called to serve the Lord Christ. We're called to labor in the building of His house. It's a battle. It's going to be hard. But there comes the day when the building is completed and God's glory fills the house. Let us then strive on to keep after that goal of building the house of God. Part of that striving is going to be to seek after the Lord. Not as those who are in panic mode, but as those who are confident that the Lord knows what is best for His people. To seek after the Lord, that He will provide the man He has already prepared to stand here in this place. I was thinking earlier today, that I have had the privilege to stand here in this very place many times over a long period, going all the way back to the days when Reverend Greer was the minister here. And that is why this place is so precious to me. But God has prepared a man to stand here and to do the work of God, the chief work of God in proclaiming the word of the Lord here. It is through that proclamation that the building of the house of God goes on. I was very much struck several months ago by a message from our brother Dr. McKnight. I think it was at the convention of the American Council of Christian Churches last fall down in Maryland. And he was saying something that I had never really thought about, but it's been in my mind ever since. How does God work through the preaching of the Word? Well, I can tell you that if His work is depending on you remembering what I'm saying tonight, or being able to reproduce the outline a week from now, the prospects are not very good. 1%, that's right, 1%. Within a week, you remember 1%. I tell that to people who follow education as a career. It's not very heartening, but it's just the reality. But he said, so what is it about the preaching of the word, about being in this situation where you are there, where it's live? Talking about listening to a sermon later, there's some benefit to that. But when you're here live, something happens. We don't know exactly. But there is a benefit to being under the sound of the word. God is doing something. He's doing it in your heart. I can remember being in church with my parents when I was 5, 6 years old. I couldn't tell you what the preacher said. I barely remember who he was, let alone what he said. But God was doing something. And God is doing something now. He is doing something now. And it is this work by which God is building and edifying the house of God. May God be pleased then to encourage you that this is not the time for surrender. This is not the time for giving up. This is the time for the people of God to come together even more closely than ever before, and to join together in seeking the Lord to do His work in this house. There will come a man here. He won't be Mark Allison. What I mean by that is he won't be a clone. He will be a different man. Just as Mark Allison was not John Greer. Some people couldn't get over that. But someone will come here. He will not be Mark Allison. So, what does that mean? He has no hope? No, it means that God has prepared a man to do His work. Now, I can tell you, by God's grace, he will be a man who believes the same things that Mark Allison believes. But he will have a different way. He will proceed in a different manner. But he will be God's man. That's what's needed here. We're battling to build the house of God. Let us take note of the adversaries and say, we cannot come down to you. We are in the midst of doing a great work, and we're going to continue it as long as God gives us the strength. If we do that, then we will see the glory of God filling the house of God. May God bless you. May He bless His word to you and encourage you. And be assured that I will always have an interest in what is going on here in the days to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee praise for Thy faithful mercies to us, for meeting with us in this very hour, for answering prayer that we might hear the word of the Lord. How we pray for Thy people here. Lord, we ask that Thou would overrule every temptation to despair, every temptation to discouragement, every ounce of uncertainty. O Lord, overrule these things. Give us confidence that we have Thee as our God, and Thou dost know us, and Thou dost care for us, and Thou wilt not leave us to our own devices. So we pray for Thy blessing upon Thy work here. We pray, O God, that Thou preserve the man whom Thou hast prepared to stand in this place and to care for Thy sheep in this place. O Lord, grant that in these days there will be others drawn in unto the sound of the word, that they too may become workers together in building the house of God. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Undertake for us in every respect that Christ may be glorified. And grant, O Lord, that tonight Thou wilt dismiss us from this house with Thy richest blessing, that Thou wilt keep us in Thy fear, that Thou wilt be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.